Would you turn with me to Hosea 6, 4 through 11a? What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like a dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed.
Thanks, Stephen. Good morning again. We got a brief respite in the first three verses of Hosea 6, where it was light and airy. Now we're back into the deep end of the pool. Jerry and I have a son who shall remain nameless, but whose permission I have to share this, who happens not to be in here this morning, that we love very much. We do. We love him very, very much. He is one of the tenderest hearts of all of our kids. He's often the first to help out when he sees someone in need. He generally responds to his own sin quickly, and he's learning to give glory to God in his success. With all of that, though, throughout his entire life, he's made a good number of choices that have caused Jerry and I to scratch our heads, and I don't know what this is called, but kind of rub the forehead deal and pinch the eyes and all that stuff. One of my personal favorites, and I saw this out the window, he was probably 6 years old, and it was late in the winter, and we'd shoveled our driveway so many times, the drift along the edge of the driveway was probably 5 feet, 6 feet, and he's, you know, 3 or 4 feet or whatever he is, and in typical, I almost use his name, son of mine fashion, he climbed up the drift, and I could see it in his eyes. He's looking around at the basketball hoop, and he figures he can jump under the backboard off of the deal, grab onto the rim with gloves in the winter, and hang from that, and, you know, do his best Michael Jordan or LeBron James or whatever. And sure enough, he jumped, like he often does, and grabbed a hold of it. And, of course, his glove slipped, and he did one of these deals straight out of the movies and landed on his face and broke his tooth. So that was a number of years ago. Just so you know, this he hasn't grown past this. A few days ago, he had asked me, is it all right if I start a fire with my flint and steel? And all right, well, here we go. I love you, and what's the worst that could happen? And so off he went in the bonfire pit. I mean, it's pretty well defined, and so he's out there, and he calls me out to show me that he, in fact, got it going. And I go down there, and the fire was going. He was smiling proudly, and I wish I had had my phone to take a picture of this, but he got it going well enough that the couch that we had torn apart, that he had dragged out there to burn on the outside of the pit, the fire had spread to it, and it was on fire, burning significantly right behind him as he smiled at me. And so we love him deeply, we do, but one of the more common questions that runs through our minds is, look at 6:1, what are we going to do with you? What shall we do with you? I don't mean to make too much of my son's lack of foresight, or too little of Israel's rebellion with that illustration. But in the case of my son, and in the case of the entire book of Hosea, hear this, Grace, including our passage for this morning. There is a father who loves his children deeply, in spite of their unwise, or even at times sinful decisions. In this world, dads, you know this, kids, you felt this. In this world, a father's love is sometimes an exasperated love. That's the essence of the first few words of verse 4. Israel had sinned spectacularly and repeatedly. God had sent messengers, prophets, offering rescue, forgiveness, and reconciliation, but Israel refused to listen over and over and over. Thus we find the words, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim," the most important city in Israel? "What shall I do with you, O Judah," the southern tribes? It's easy to hear the exasperation in these words, isn't it? Again, dads, how many times, moms, how many times does this run through your head? "What shall I do with you?" You love them. You want what's best for them, but knowing what's best for them in that moment escapes you. Not that it escaped God, of course, but it's easy to hear the exasperation in God's voice. It's also easy to see, Grace, hear this, kids, that he would not be so exasperated if he did not love Israel and Judah deeply and grieve her sin. This morning, then, we're going to consider three things. Familiar categories once again, but we're going to consider Israel's sin, God's response to her sin, and then the reason for God's response. So what did Israel do that was wrong? What did God do in response to that? And why was that what he did? What was the reason behind that particular response? Again, if you've been here for any length of time, those are familiar headings. But in this text, however, Hosea provides even fuller explanation for them. Let's pray that God would be pleased to help us, Grace. Israel's sin is our sin. Gomer's sin in the first three chapters is our sin. We're meant to see ourselves in this. Pray that we would see our sin in light of God's greater glory and therein return to steadfast love, even though for God it's sometimes exasperated. Let's pray. God, there's so much here. This is such a significant passage, even though it's heavy, even though it's difficult, even though this whole book is difficult. There is so much here that we need. There's so much in this that shows us the depth of our sin in order to help us recognize that grace goes deeper still. Thank you, God, for giving us your word, all of it, even the uncomfortable passages like this. Thank you that we're able to look to this text and feel the weightiness of this life in this fallen world, to feel the not yetness of our salvation, but also to feel the goodness of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God promised rescue to these people that they could only look forward to and wonder what form it would come in. We have seen it in the person of Jesus. And so we praise you and we thank you and we pray that in the midst of the hardness of this passage, Christ would shine through. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one more time, if you're just joining us, Hosea is a series of prophecies given by a man named Hosea to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes, 2 in the south were called Judah, and 10 in the north, collectively called Israel. Israel had sinned in ways that hopefully most of us could not even imagine over and over again. In this series of prophecies, Hosea is calling Israel to realize her sin, to recognize that she had rebelled against God in all the different forms, to repent. He was calling Israel to repent and then warning her of the certain judgment that awaited because she wouldn't and hadn't and didn't. And so this morning we get to see a handful of sins that Israel had committed that had kindled God's jealous and exasperated love. If you have your outline, you'll see the first one is leaving love. How many sins have Israel committed? Kids, there's an assignment for you. Read the first 6 chapters of Hosea and see if you can number the sins that Israel has committed. How many sins to this point does Hosea say Israel had committed? I didn't add them up, but maybe you can tell me next week. In our passage for this morning, we get more. And the first one is, look at the very beginning here, 4b. "Your love is like a morning cloud." Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. At first, that might not sound like a sin, but let me explain. the greatest commandment of all. All right, Jesus told us, one of the religious leaders of the day asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus answered. He was quoting Deuteronomy 6. The greatest commandment of all, the first responsibility of all of God's people was to love God first and above everything else. If God's people did nothing else, it ought to have been to love God. Indeed, all other sins, think about this for a minute, all other sins that you have ever committed, that I have ever committed, inevitably stem from a failure to do this one thing, to love God above all else. And yet, that's exactly what Israel failed to do. And so we read, your love is like a morning cloud, like a dew that goes away early. Think back to 6:3, or if you have your Bibles, look at 6:3. In that passage, we're told that God's love is certain and constant, like a sunrise that comes every day, and a spring rain that comes every spring. But Israel's love here, poetically, is portrayed as fickle and fleeting, like morning clouds that just vanish and dew that quickly fades. Grace, you can jump through every hoop that you've ever been told that relates to Christianity. You can attempt to obey everything that you see in the Bible. You may like reading and even studying the Bible. You might enjoy that as a pastime. You've heard me say, one of my professors back in Michigan was a PhD in some aspect of Old Testament literature. He was the dean of the religion department, and he was an atheist. He enjoyed studying the Bible. He made his living off of it. He paid lots of money to be trained to do it. You may like studying the Bible. You may find peace in prayer. You may sit down and find peace through prayer. You may genuinely enjoy coming to church and serving the people of God. You may feel a deep sense of significance in caring for the vulnerable. You may feel stimulated by engaging non-Christians in apologetics or even the story of Jesus and his offer of forgiveness. But if you lack love for God, if these things, whatever things they are, do not flow from genuine, deep, grace-fueled love for God, you're in the same boat as the Israelites, and you will eventually share their fate. First, and above all, give yourself grace to loving God. Again, it was on account of this lack of love for Israel that everything else unraveled so quickly and so spectacularly and so thoroughly. That is, it was precisely because Israel had abandoned love for God and given it to other things that she sinned in all the ways that she did. That's how it always is, Grace. You and I were made for love. You know that? We talk a lot about you were made to be satisfied, which is why you look for it in all kinds of things. But you're made to be satisfied in God alone. In the same way, you and I are made to love. We are love creatures. We will love something. Either we will love God first and above all other things and therefore everything else properly in God, or we will love something, anything else in God wrongly. The question is not will we love, but what will we love? And what will we love first? Because Israel set her love on foreign fake gods instead of God and the blessings that they promised but couldn't deliver, her sin multiplied. Look down to verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. If lack of love was the root, this passage describes further the fruit of this lack of love. Look again at verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Do you know what a covenant is? It's not normal language. If you don't spend much time in the church, you probably don't think a lot in covenant terms. But a covenant is an agreement between two people or two parties that defines at least some aspect of the way they're going to relate to one another, some aspect of their relationship. And usually it includes blessings for keeping the terms and punishments for breaking them. So there's a legal aspect to this. one of the most important, but often not known at all or misunderstood aspects of the Christian faith is this. God has always related to His people through covenant. There's a whole lot more that could be said about that. There's a whole series of sermons that ought to be given about that. But Grace, let me say this again. One of the most important but often unknown or misunderstood truths of the Christian faith is that God has always dealt with His people or related to His people through covenant. Leaving love then, covenant transgression sums up all sin. All sin flows from leaving love, and all sin is ultimately a transgression of the covenant where God stipulated the terms of our relationship. Of course, God always keeps the terms of the covenant. The only question is whether or not we will, mankind will. Well, Hosea draws our attention to the first man, Adam, who was under the first covenant. It was often called the covenant of works. Adam, as you know, three chapters in, failed quickly. The basic terms of that covenant were that God would love and provide for Adam in return for Adam's obedience and love. But again, by Genesis 3, Adam and his wife had both transgressed the covenant and brought upon themselves and all their descendants, all their children and their children's children, the covenant curse of death. Well, after that covenant, God made others with His people. And guess what? They broke them all. But in Deuteronomy 26 and 27, we find the language of the covenant that was still ringing in the Israelites' ears. So Hosea is writing to the Israelites, and in their father's ears, this covenant was spoken. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 26, 16 and 19. This day the Lord your God commands. This day the Lord your God commands you to do my statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Do them in love. You have declared today that the Lord your God, that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commands and His rules and will obey His voice. God offered Himself to His people in terms of a covenant. He gave the stipulations and the rules that came from it. In this day, the Israelites agreed to walk in it. They agreed to enter into this covenant, is what we've read so far. Verse 18, and the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, and He has promised you, and that you are to keep, and as He has promised you, and you are to keep all His commandments, and that He will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that He has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as He promised. Again, the Israelites whom Hosea was speaking to, their fathers received this and rejoiced in it and received it. And God received the receiving of it and promised blessing beyond imagination. But Adam did not keep the terms of the covenant God had made with him. And in the same way, Israel did not keep the terms of the covenant God had made with her. She, like Adam, was not faithful to God. Hear this, Grace. Feel this in your bones. This is the first thing that happens when love leaves. When your heart is filled with love for God, His offers are filled with joy and excitement. What else would I want? You are the Lord. You have the words of eternal life. You are eternal life. You are the gospel. You are the good news. Anything you would offer me in love as I love you is better than anything else that I could ever want. But when we leave love, that goes away, doesn't it? We've all experienced it. When our hearts grow cold to God, covenant keeping no longer makes sense. All of a sudden, we think we can find a better deal somewhere else. All of a sudden, we think we know what's best. It's only when we see God for who He is, infinitely glorious, that we will see His covenant offers as they truly are, loving, undeserved gifts from God for our everlasting satisfaction, the only place it can be found. Practically, Grace, again, hear this. This means that sanctified obedience, mature obedience, Christian obedience is not ultimately about discipline, just just willing ourselves to do it. It is ultimately about satisfaction. God's commands are gold and jewels and the best foods and the most beautiful mountains. When we see things as they truly are, we don't need to convince ourselves to obey God and receive the terms of His covenant and keep them. We simply couldn't imagine doing otherwise. Where else would we go? Grace, why would you take tin when gold is offered? Why would you take plastic when diamonds are offered? Why would you eat dirt when filet mignon is offered? Why would you look at a pile of garbage when the Canadian Rockies are in front of you? The simple fact is you wouldn't. Insofar as you see any of those things rightly, the choice is obvious, but we don't see things as they truly are, do we? Sin blinds us to these things. For us, sin has made God to look dull, while simultaneously making tin and plastic and dirt and garbage look awesome. And so we break the terms of the covenant too. Indeed, because of Adam and his fall, his children without exception continue to break every covenant God makes with them. But Grace, here's the good news. Best thing you'll hear all day, I promise. The good news for all who have ever truly hoped in God, however, is that there is a new covenant. This covenant is different in that it is not based on our keeping it. It is based on Jesus already having done so. We gain access to its benefits and rescue from its curses, not by our obedience, but by Jesus. Instead of needing to keep its terms, we must trust, hope, place our faith in the one who already did. Grace, this is a gift. This is a gift that you and I can't fully understand and certainly don't deserve. But if God is able to prick your heart even a little bit, non-Christian, if you're able to hear these words, know that this is a gift beyond measure. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. God has always kept His side of the covenant, but in Jesus, He kept ours as well. That's another reason it's so important for you and I to make our way through difficult passages like this. To linger in texts like this. We always want to go to Philippians, the happy book. But this is another reason why we need to go here and stay here and linger here. It's only once we've seen that every attempt possible was made by man to keep the terms of God and failed. It is only once we've seen every possible way exhausted to do what God requires of us in our own strength. That we'll be so eager to run to Jesus who did keep God's covenant on our behalf. You hear that, Grace? These passages are good and right to be in, even though they're heavy and hard, because it helps us to see there's no other way than Jesus. And it helps us to see as we look at our own sin deeper and deeper still, how amazing grace is. Again, what a gift. Well, what did this love-leaving, covenant-keeping, or covenant-breaking look like for the Israelites? We've already seen many answers to this, but there's a few more here this morning. Look at verse 8. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. Israel was filled with cities of evildoers. God made all people, His people, good and for good. But instead, they had become evil in Adam, and therefore given themselves over to evil. And Hosea says the evidence is that there's blood everywhere. They've murdered even their own children, we saw earlier. But look at verse 9. There's one particular expression of Israel's blood-marked evil doing, and that was that even religious leaders or priests, it'd be like me getting together with a bunch of pastors from Grace Church and sitting or from the community and sitting outside in order to rob and murder the weak. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests, the religious leaders, band together and murder. What's worse than doing evil, Grace? Doing evil to those who are especially vulnerable. One of the most consistent themes of the Bible is God's care for the weak and His charge for His people to do the same. God calls Himself a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. God commanded laws that protected foreigners. He would not tolerate the abuse of women or children. The Bible repeatedly speaks of God's love and care for the poor and the broken. And He calls His people to imitate Him in these things. Grace, let me invite you to let this further explanation of the nature of Israel's sin, the kind that has led them astray, even the leaders among them, to take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable for their own selfish gain. Again, please let me invite you to have as a tool this further explanation of the nature of Israel's sin to remind you of your own and my own. Again, we are Israel, in order that we could grow in our understanding of the amazingness of God's grace. The more you're able to recognize the depth and breadth of your sin, the more you'll be able to recognize the greater depth and greater breadth of the grace of God that saved you from it. They lied in wait to rob and murder the weak. But in typical Hosea fashion, Hosea doesn't use one word when he can use six. Not only did he charge Israel with leaving love, transgressing the covenant, dealing faithlessly with God, being evildoers, robbing and murdering the weak, he also charged them with villainy. All week, that movie ran through my head, the kids' movie. Despicable Me, villainy. But this is serious stuff. The word translated villainy, sat in my office practicing my accents, but if you haven't seen it, I'm sorry, but if you have, you know what I mean. The word translated villainy is a general term. Again, it's very much related to evildoer, but the noun can refer to wanton acts of desire and violence. It indicates sexual depravity, and it has connotations of folly and devising wickedness, planning wickedness, deciding, scheming wickedness to engage in. There's another way of describing the evil doing of Israel. Here's another one. Finally, in this passage, Hosea accused Israel of doing a horrible thing. Of course, Israel, we've seen, has done many horrible things, but there's one expression of her lack of love for God, her covenant breaking, her evil doing, her villainy that particularly stood out that we've heard more than any other, and that was her defiling whoredom. Look at verse 10. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Again, we've heard this charge issued and examined many times already. But let me just say here, Grace, there is a reason for the number of charges of whoredom issued by Hosea. In other words, why did he say it twice? Or three times? Or why has he said it about 50 times already in this short book? There's a reason for that. And one, of course, is so that they wouldn't forget, but also to serve as an amplifier. That's something that they did a lot in this culture. That's why we sing not just holy is the Lord, not even just holy, holy is the Lord, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Repetition was a way of amplifying the seriousness of things. And so over and over and over, Hosea charged Israel with whoring after foreign gods. She's portrayed as a child of God, but also as a wife of God. And she had turned to other gods and even offered, the men especially had offered themselves to the cult prostitutes of the Baals. But for us, Grace, those of us hoping in Jesus as partakers of the new covenant, news of our greater and greater sin does not lead to greater and greater despair. Hear this. You're meant to consider deeply the depths of your sin, but you're not meant then to go to despair, but to greater repentance and greater gladness for the gospel. And so in all this, what was God's response? We've seen Israel sin again. What did God do? As I mentioned earlier, God was disturbed and exasperated by Israel and Judah. That's why he asked the rhetorical questions. What am I going to do with you? What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? But being disturbed and exasperated weren't the only way God responded. Go back to verse 5. Because of Israel's persistent and unrepentant sin, therefore, in light of that, in light of your whoring, in light of your villainy, in light of all that you have done wrong, I have hewn them. I have hewn you by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. To Israel, God had sent many gifts, many warnings of their sin. Prophets, he'd hewn them in by the prophets, from Moses to Hosea, and there would be more, to reveal to Israel the nature of her sin and its consequences. they ranged, the consequences ranged from God withdrawing his pleasure from them to his giving them over to sin, that they would do the sinful things that they desired with their consciences seared, to, in this passage, slaying his people by the words of his mouth. All of these consequences, Hosea said, were the result of God's judgment that goes forth like the light. Again, please hear this, Grace. Hear this. As God's people, God's judgment goes forth like the light. What does that mean? His judgments are like light in that they spread and reveal and they're meant to give life. Remember that, Grace. When you are convicted of your sin, when you sin against God, against others, and you feel that, you know that you've sinned and your conscience pricks you, when you're convicted of your sin, even if that doesn't feel good in the moment, and even if what that would mean to handle it rightly seems unpleasant, that is God's grace to you. Hear that, Grace. That is God's grace to you. It is His light upon you. You in sin have wandered into darkness and are in a place of grave danger. Danger of the worst imaginable kinds. And so God shines light on you to see the way back to the path of life and light. If you do not quench it then, if you do not quench God's warnings in His Word and from His people, if you do not quench it, it will warm you and heal you and cause you to bear good fruit as it leads you back to the path of life. Hosea's words were harsh for Israel because Israel had wandered away from God. She had left love and broken the covenants. And so in verse 11, we see it wasn't unique to Israel. It had spread to Judah. For you also, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Now, this is an interesting passage. Most scholars agree that the harvest appointed to Judah is not a good harvest. It's a harvest of judgment and punishment. In fact, most scholars take 11a, which is why we only read 11a here, as separate. And then 11b is actually the beginning of chapter 7, or should be. But for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, a harvest of destruction. If you do not repent, if you do not turn from your sin to God. None of God's people were innocent. None rightly loved God. None had kept His covenant. All had violated its terms and were eligible for its curses. And so what was God's response then? Why was that God's response? Why did He respond these ways? We've already heard in Hosea a number of explanations for this. His jealous love, His fierce anger, His disturbed exasperation. But here Hosea gives another reason. Why did God hewn them by the prophets and slay them by the words of His mouth and send His judgment upon them? He did these things for, verse 6. For, because, the reason behind it is, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Again, the primary reason for the kindling of God's jealous love, His anger, His promise of destruction, His exasperation, was Israel's lack of love. We began with this, and we're going to end with this. It was on account of Israel leaving love that she sinned so spectacularly, and it was on account of her lack of love that God brought His judgment down upon her. Grace, hear this. We can make things so complicated, can't we? In the church, don't mishear me. Rightly dividing the Word of God, studying carefully and deeply His Word, to know Him and to know what loving Him means, to know what He commands us to and to know what obedience means. Those are important things. But if we're not careful, we can turn Christianity into a head-spinning tangle of theological words, limitless requirements. Again, theology and obedience matter, but love must come first and love must remain. Loving God means knowing God, and God reveals Himself in His Word, but we love because He first loved us. Supernaturally, He allowed us to experience what we couldn't understand initially. We will never truly know God or honor Him in our obedience if we are not filled with steadfast love. So slow down, Grace. Let's take a collective breath. I'm done here. Let's take a collective breath. Life is hard. Running around trying to honor God can be hard. So let's repent of our attempts to live a loveless Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. And let's get back to the simple descriptions of God's love as we look to live in it and love Him for it. We don't ordinarily do responsive readings at Grace, but today we're going to do two. Would you throw the next slide up here? This is your response. This is Psalm 136. Rest in this, Grace, as we transition into communion, where we celebrate the greatest act of love of all. Psalm 136. It's verse by verse. This is the ending of every verse in Psalm 136. Say this with me. Say this after me. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. And all these, it's give thanks to the Lord. To Him who made the great lights, give thanks for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. To the moon, or the moon and the stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down the firstborn in Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. Feel this, Grace. This is the heart of Christianity. We make it so complicated. A few more verses. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures to ever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, to His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for His steadfast love endures forever. It is He who remembered us in our low estate, for His steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks, Grace, to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever.